Thanks for tuning in to this episode of The Sword and Trial. Today, Graham and I have opened it up for questions, and so we submitted on social media the call for any questions you'd like for us to entertain. It's not that we know everything, but we do think about things a lot, and we have some of these same questions that we have to field from our own congregation and trying to shepherd the flock here in Southwest Florida. And so we have about seven or eight questions that came that cover the waterfront on a lot of issues, from politics to Meg Basham's book, Shepherds for Sale, to just war theory, to predestination, election, and other things. So if this is of interest to you, we encourage you to listen in and pass this around to others as well if you think it would be helpful to them. Welcome to The Sword and Trial. The Sword and Trial is a podcast of Founders Ministries. Founders exist for the recovery of the gospel and the reformation of local churches. I'm Tom Askell.
And I'm Graham Gundin.
We're delighted to have you join us today for this conversation. Graham, we are just early in a new semester at the Fletcher School, where you're teaching philosophy, right?
Yep, philosophy and biblical studies.
And we are just days away from the new semester for the Institute of Public Theology, and a new course there being taught on worship, and our first graduates, actually,
yep,
as well.
Right.
This is amazing.
Exciting.
Yeah, we have three graduates that have stuck through for 3 years. One of those has completed his training and what he wanted to do, so he's planting a church now in Michigan, and the other two are staying on for bachelor's degrees and then hopefully for master's degrees as well. So a lot is going on around here right now.
Yeah, it's exciting times.
What we wanted to do today was just open it up for questions. We get questions periodically. They're sent to us by email or text or other means, and we try to collate those, but we sometimes don't get to them. So today we just open it up and ask if you got a question that you'd like for us to tackle, then we will try. And so we've gotten a list of questions that have come in today. So let's just kind of work through these and see what insights we might have about them. Here's a great question to begin with. Will Megan Basham's book have enough of an impact among the rank-and-file SBC messengers to finally dislodge the left-leaning platform at future SBC conventions?
Wait a second. Left-leaning platform? What left-leaning platform?
You've never seen that platform? Everybody slides. Yeah, they're talking about the platform that seems to be more sensitive to the watching world than to watching God.
Yeah.
And,
yep.
You know, and I mean, that may be a little bit harsh way to put it, but nevertheless, they've tried to shut down multiple times over many years messengers who brought legitimate concerns, and they've tried to gaslight those messengers time and time again. So hopefully now we've got a president who will not do it as badly. I would say that the last president, Barber, didn't do it as badly as the two before that, or the ones before that. But nevertheless, it's a take the question on its own terms there. Meg Basham's book, Shepherds for Sale. So what do you think? Is that finally going to help move the needle a little bit?
Well, the basic question, will it have an effect? I mean, it's already had an effect. I mean, she's gotten so much heat and so much fire for this, which, I mean, typically shows you when you start taking flak, you're over the target. You start kicking over idols, people start shooting arrows at you. And I think that's been the case for her. It's hard because leaders are leaders, right? Yeah. The leaders lead their people. And when you criticize leaders, they lead their people to believe that the criticisms aren't true. And that's what's taking place here. The question is, and this is always, I mean, whatever institution, organization, nation, state, whatever it is, change only happens through leadership. And so will enough leaders be convinced by Meg Basham's book? So I think it's less will the rank and file be convinced. The rank and file will be convinced by their leaders.
Yeah, and there is some reciprocal relationship there between people in churches, members in churches, and their leaders in those churches, because we're congregational as Baptists. One of the things that I've been very, very encouraged by is to see numbers of people buying dozens, in some cases, at least one case I know of, hundreds of copies of this book to give to pastors.
Congratulations, Megan.
Yeah, I mean, this is awesome. It's what, at number five, I think, on the Amazon top books, and it's on the New York Times bestseller list as well. And that's despite threats and intimidations and threats of lawsuits and other things. And all these evangelicals who are named in the book coming out saying, this is not true. This is poor journalism. And every time, all the arguments get debunked. I mean, it's just amazing. If you're not following it, you get on Twitter and follow Megan Basham, you'll see she has very carefully refuted many of the accusations brought against her. And I just want to get a little newsflash here. Megan Basham is not infallible. And the book she wrote is not inerrant, okay? So if you can get that in your mind going into it, just like any other book you read beside the Bible, then you're going to save yourself a lot of consternation and maybe people saying, but look at this. She said he graduated from this seminary and he graduated from that one. And think, oh, well, that discounts everything. But the key, I really believe, is the key is getting pastors.
Yeah.
If you get pastors to read this book, then they will help their churches to see what's going on. And if you got a pastor who's not willing to read it, or a pastor who's been steered by some of the people that have a lot to lose because this book is pulling back the curtain and turning on the lights, well, then you ought to be willing to try to have a serious and humble, but a very serious conversation about the issues that are raised, because these are documentable issues that she has gone to great lengths to provide the receipts for them so that we don't just have to take anybody's word for it.
And this is like 800 footnotes or something in that
book?
Yeah,
I mean, I forget the number of pages, but it's I think it's nearly 1,000 footnotes or something. Yeah. It's a lot. It's well documented. You can look them up yourself, so you don't have to take her word for the very things that she quotes and refers to. So will it have enough of an impact to begin to make a difference in the SBC? I think so. Mm-hmm. I think so. It's already doing that. I mean, it's interesting to me that you've had some major players in the SBC that pulled out of Twitter. They said, we're leaving Twitter, you know, before the book dropped. I mean, they said, well, you know, because of the pornography on Twitter. Well, guess what? Pornography's been on Twitter since day one.
Yeah.
And it's anyway, so that's showing something. And the fact that people are reading it for themselves. I just had someone asked me about this recently, about all the people who are just still trying to protect the reputations of so many Christian leaders who've said and done really foolish things. In many senses, some have done sinful things, things where they have tried to require God's people in the name of love your neighbor or in the name of the gospel to do things that the Bible doesn't require you to do, and you're just intimidated and manipulated. So how do you explain that? Well, it's like we're watching the gatekeepers, the last gatekeepers, stand guard over the gates while the walls have fallen down.
Yeah.
You know, but I'm at the gate and you're not coming in unless you get through me, and you got to say Shibboleth. And if you don't, then you're not. And it's like, you're foolish.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. So yeah, I think that we have historical precedent. I think, back when Founders came out with the documentary By What Standard, when it came to, DEI, intersectionality, critical race theory, and all that stuff. I mean, that definitely had an effect on the convention and the broader evangelical world. And there are a lot of those people in leadership that probably still believe those same things that were criticized, but they wouldn't dare show their face and say those things publicly. I think Meg's book may do something similar. A lot of these guys will probably figure out ways to retain their seats of power in the Southern Baptist Convention, but their tune is going to be changing somewhat.
Yeah. That's a good way to put it. And there's a follow-up question by, I think, a different person. How do we properly respond to the teachings of those leaders who are called out in Shepherds for Sale? Do we eschew everything they've said? Do we keep the good, sift out the bad? That's a good question. We all ought to have that Berean spirit that's referred to in Acts 17 to receive the word with joy and search the scriptures to see if what you're hearing is true. That ought to be the case all the time. You don't want to be the critic sitting in the pew that's just waiting for your pastor to mess up so that you can tell him that you caught him messing up. It's not that spirit, but it is the spirit of being taught, being led in the word. And I think these leaders, if they're not willing to come out and say, you know what, I was wrong about that, I shouldn't have said that, which I don't know that any have, maybe. You know, there's been some half-hearted apologies. If I offended anybody, I'm sorry, you know, which that's not an apology. My kids never got away with that when they were growing up. And I hate to see Christian leaders try to say, well, you know, if you misunderstood what I said so that it offended you, well, then, you know, I'm sorry. Like, come on. Either you did wrong or you didn't. If you did wrong, then repent. If you didn't, then don't pretend like you're apologizing or repenting. So I would hope that we would see some of that. I mean, we have a gospel. We have a Savior. So we believe that Christians are repenters and believers. So it shouldn't be something that is the end of a career to say, you know what, I was wrong. I made a mistake back when I told everybody that getting the jab was a gospel issue. Mm-hmm. If you didn't love your neighbor. Mm-hmm. But a lot of these guys have just erased those things. I mean, there's some that started erasing their social media like every week so that, you know, you can't go back and see what they said, but people have screenshots and such. So,
well, I think, you know, we got to do some triage. Not every person in the book is guilty of the same thing. Some are guilty of mistakes that can be forgiven. Some are guilty of quite literally just taking money from pagan leftist organizations. And there's everything in between, you know. Right. So we got to be able to distinguish which is which. And some teachers have been more useful in the kingdom. Some have been absolute enemies to the kingdom.
Yeah, that's right. And I would say in terms of leadership, we have some failed leaders. Mm-hmm. And if the leaders failed and they're not willing to repent of the very points at which they misled God's people, then they ought to step down and or they ought to be held accountable. And I've said that to some of them personally. I've said it publicly multiple times. The ones who think, hey, you know, let's call a peace treaty because nobody got it right. And we, well, no, that's not true.
Yeah.
Some people did get it right.
Well, and that's the thing is, I mean, excuses, explanations, you know, that's fine. You know, it was hard. It was difficult. There were things, there was the fog of war. We just didn't know everything. That's all true. Absolutely. Granted, you weren't the person to lead during
those times.
You failed in leadership. The times that we are in now, you have shown that you can't lead through it. Yeah, it's difficult, but that just means we need better leaders to be able to lead through difficult times.
Yeah. And I'm grateful now. We're actually seeing some people who are saying things that are right and good. And they're banging the drum for the right things. And they're standing against some of the insidious things that they were actually, if not promoting, were okay with and allowing to come in 5 and 6 years ago. So I'm glad for what they're doing, but I'm not excited about following them. I don't think that they should be leading. And there's a few that, you know, it's like they're trying to get out in front of it and say, yeah, you know, this is what we got to do. This is what we should have been doing all along. And I'm thinking, have you ever dealt with the way you misled people 5, 6 years ago? You haven't.
Yeah.
And so pardon me if I'm not excited about you trying to rally the troops as if you were still ought to have the same kind of esteem you had 6 years ago or so. So, you know, goodness, none of us is perfect. All of us need God's grace. We all need forgiveness, and we ought to live in forgiveness as we've been forgiven. So I'm not saying harbor things, but in terms of leadership, there's a high bar there.
Yeah.
And in the days that we have lived through where leadership has failed, that ought to be warning signs to us, because I'm convinced that we've just lived through the preface.
Yeah.
I think we're in for some really challenging days in the future that will perhaps even be, probably will be, unprecedented in our lifetimes and maybe in many generations here in the West, and particularly in North America and in the United States. We're already seeing it in Canada. And what kind of leaders do you need then? You need leaders who have got some steel in their backbone and have demonstrated it and are trustworthy, and they're not going to overextend and pretend that they understand things they don't and call you to take stands that the Bible doesn't validate, the Bible doesn't tell you to take.
And those are just the type of leaders that the Institute of Public Theology is seeking to train and prepare to lead the church. Thanks for joining us for this conversation on The Sword and the Trowel. I wanted to remind you yet again of the conference that's coming up, the Founders National Conference, January 23rd through the 25th of 2025, down here in Southwest Florida in Fort Myers. The theme of the conference is revival, and our speakers are going to be Tom Askell, Vody Bachum, Tom Nettles, Joel Beakey, Jeff Johnson. It's going to be a wonderful time. So go to founders.org/conference. You can register for that. And we also have two events taking place at the Founders National Conference. The first is a pastor's dinner. So if you're in ministry, we do encourage you to sign up for that. That's going to be a roundtable discussion there during that dinner time with Tom Askell, David Schrock, and Joe Rigney on being co-belligerents despite theological differences. That'll be a wonderful time. And we're also going to be having a singles event at the Founders National Conference as well. So if you're single and you're ready to mingle, sign up for that event as well. That is connected to this other question that we have here. The question is this: on a political level, there is a little we can do to affect change, vote for the right people, maybe some activism for high level causes. But for most of us, that's about it. On an ecclesial level, there's more that we can do: discipleship, evangelism, family worship, etc. But beyond that, what are the things that we as people should be doing in order to affect change in our surrounding communities? And I think for the most part, I mean, they're thinking along the right lines. Yeah, when it comes to major national issues, I mean, you as one person, you as a family, you as one church, there is fairly little you can do. But when it comes to culture and politics, we need to really be thinking more locally. I mean, mm-hmm. local elections, local politics, local school boards, local businesses, local culture is so important. What town do you live in? What county do you live in? What state do you live in? Those should be of higher priority in your mind than big national election mm-hmm. issues. And that should also be true, I think, when it comes to the church. I mean, your own town, your own city, that's what you are. The Lord has placed you and your family and your church there for a reason. And that's your first mission field. That's where you should be spending the majority of your labors and resources for the sake of the gospel. And then you begin to expand out. It's this whole theory of prioritizing your loves. God has called us to love our neighbors, but some of our neighbors are closer to us. Some of our mm-hmm. neighbors we have more power and influence over to be able to love them better. You know, I have neighbors in India. There's very little I can do right. to help them. But I also have neighbors here in Cape Coral, Florida, and there's a lot more that I can do to help them. My neighbor is my wife, I can do a lot more to help her and to love her. And so we need to be thinking of those in those ways, prioritize a hierarchy of loves. Those neighbors who are closer to you, who you have more ability to actually act out your love for them, focus on that first and then expand out. So yeah, local politics, local culture, and then even when it comes to your own local church, local ministry, I think should be really important. And there's a lot we can do there.
Absolutely. And I would say, man, if you're not committed to your church, then no matter what good you might think you're doing beyond that, you're getting the cart before the horse. Yep. And there are guys that are really gifted politically. They're doing great work. But again, I have some real concerns about the guy who gives himself 100% to his business or his political sphere of influence, and who just kind of keeps his toe in the water of the church.
Yeah.
That guy is going to be set up to have some serious issues at certain points and is going to lose the effectiveness that he could have. So in terms of priorities, man, build your life around a healthy church. Mm-hmm. Get in a church where you will be taught the word of God so that you're not going to be jerked around.
Yeah.
And when that moment comes, and none of us can plan for the exact moment when it comes, but it's going to come. But when the moment comes and you're called upon to bake the cake or stop praying or bow the knee or walk away, and you need to stand and do the opposite of those things, you will have been fortified through the mm-hmm. ministry of the word and the spirit in the way that Christ ordained it in the church. So from there, man, that is massive. That's massive. So everything that this questioner said, you know, about discipleship, evangelism, family worship, that's massive.
The biggest thing.
As a pastor, I mean, that is massive, is what we've got to try mm-hmm. to do so that our people can right. be equipped to do the various works of ministry and things that can be accomplished. And locally, it's crucial. I'm so grateful for how God has positioned different ones in our own church here in Southwest Florida to be alert to cultural issues and opportunities with mm-hmm. gay pride events to go and to preach the gospel and to make available literature and to try to talk to people and encourage them to think rightly about these things, those participating and those that are observing. And in our local government, in mm-hmm. the Lee County Commissioner right now, we have people who've spent the last 3 or 4 sessions in those chambers trying to persuade those county commissioners to take a stand on an amendment that's been proposed in the state constitution coming up for vote in November to basically make abortion legal up to the very moment of birth. And we've been calling on our county commissioners to not allow that, to mm-hmm. pass a resolution saying that we in Lee County are against that. Those are good things that not everybody can do, mm-hmm. but man, you can do some things. And mm-hmm. if you've got children, ground them in the word.
Yep.
If you're a father, teach your kids to worship in the home and at the church and be a churchman.
Yeah, it's this picture that David Wells puts forward in the beginning of No Place for Truth, where the church is at the center of the village, mm-hmm. the center of the town, and everything kind of radiates out from that. I mean, you're not going to have a transformed society. You're not going to have God-honoring politics. You're not going to have a virtuous populace if that's not the case. And so that needs to be true for us individually, needs to be true for our families, and we need to work to make that true in our local communities, that figuratively speaking, the church would be central and that things would kind of flourish out of that.
Yeah, so that's a great question. And man, start where you are, build your life around the church, and be willing to engage the issues, because these are things that do have implications about how your neighbors will live. And if you love your neighbor, then you ought to want what's best for your neighbor. And there are certain policies and there are certain ordinances that would be good and some would be very detrimental to your neighbors. So for the sake of loving your neighbors, do that. Well, let's see. Another question. Should a Baptist church, any evangelical church, have open membership? John Bunyan allowed this. So can one join but to teach they must believe or teach what the church holds? In other words, believers' baptism and so on. That's a really good question, and John Bunyan did do that. And I've got a couple of friends who have tried this. One's seemingly managing it somewhat. Another didn't quite make it, and they finally went a different way. But no, I'm opposed to open membership. I think that membership means something. It matters to be joined together into a local assembly. There needs to be some minimum commitments. Now, I'm grateful to say we've got a book coming out by Tom Hicks in the not-too-distant future on what is a Reformed Baptist. He's got a great section in there about confessionalism and how that plays out in terms of membership. And I agree with the way he's very carefully articulated that, yeah, man, your teachers, your elders, your the ones leading the church, they need to have a full subscription to what it is you believe. But beyond that, I mean, could you have somebody... I think one of the examples that Tom uses, could you have somebody who just is not convinced of believers' baptism, though they were baptized as believers, and they don't have children that are just sprinkled, and they want to join the church? Well, yeah, if they recognize this is who we are,
right,
and you can't teach against this, and you're going to be open to being persuaded.
Mm-hmm.
You know, those who said, no, I'm not open, I'm completely convinced. Well, this is not going to be the church for you on that something that's central to the life of the church, that it's an ordinance that we're commanded to practice.
Yeah. Yeah, so we do have closed membership, but we also have an open table. You know, we do allow...
Somewhat.
Yeah, we do allow Christians who are members of other churches to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. Now, if you're not a member of a church, you're not a baptized believer, you can't come to the Lord's table with us. There are many Baptist churches who require you to be a member of your
that
own
church.
Local congregation to come to the table. So that's not the case for us. But we do, I mean, membership is so important for the health of a church. And confessional membership is so important as well.
Yeah, I agree. Here's a related question as well. It says, can a church hold the 1689 and the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 at the same time consistently as their confession of faith? Yeah, I think so. And I remember having a long conversation with Tom Nettles about this many years ago. And Tom was making the case, well, of course you can. And when you think about the history of the confessions, and the Baptist Faith and Message came out of the New Hampshire was not really an adaptation of the 1689, but there were 1689 people involved in what ultimately became the New Hampshire Confession, but there were also Arminians that they were trying to bridge the gap with as well. Our own church has the New Hampshire Confession and the 1689. The 1689 is the fuller expression, we say, of what it is that we believe, and yet we want everyone to believe the New Hampshire. So I think you can, if you understand that one doesn't contradict the other, or if you the fuller confession needs to be the more complete expression of your belief.
Yeah.
So if you can say that, yeah, where the Baptist Faith and Message maybe is unclear, as it is on the doctrine of God, as it is on evangelism at one point, that the 1689 is a more full expression of that, then I wouldn't see a problem with that.
Yeah, and actually Founders has a good book on that by Dr. Daniel Schreiderer, who's a pastor, he's a professor at IRBS. It's called Still Confessing. And so it's a exposition of the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, but he himself is a 1689 guy, so it's really coming from that perspective.
That's right.
So
yeah, that's a great
resource.
Yeah, that's a very good book. Let's see. Here's a simple one. Do you participate in the Hope Florida program? If so, what ways? If not, why not? Yes, we do. This is something that Governor DeSantis' wife, Casey DeSantis, has set up to try to get people off of dependence on government programs. And so there are nonprofit organizations, primarily churches, but not exclusively, churches that have signed up and say, okay, in our county, in our region, if there's an unwed mother that is connected to this Hope Florida network, then they can call our church and say, here's a mother who needs diapers, needs food for her baby, or needs cribs. Mm-hmm. Could y'all help with that? And so our church is on a list to be called like that, and we're happy to do that. It's a diaconal ministry, and it's a diaconal ministry that's trying to encourage what we think is a right way to address some of these social difficulties, realities that go on all throughout the world and here in Southwest Florida as well, without the government tentacles. And so I appreciate the fact that we have some insiders in the government, primarily Casey DeSantis, who set this up and are trying to encourage it, but recognizing this is not a government program, so that you don't have to jump through 17 hoops and, you know, miles of red tape. You can actually get help, and you can get it from the community in which you live.
Yeah, this it's a wonderful way to channel needs away from the government and to other really important social cultural institutions like the church. The church is not the only organization involved in this. Others are. But I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing for society. I wish more states had this type of thing, that, you know, the church can meet a lot of these needs and is much more effective often at meeting these needs.
That's right. It's you get to meet people. Yeah. You know, you're not just dealing with a government bureaucracy.
One of the best sellers here at Founders Press is the book on pastoral ministry titled Dear Timothy. Tom Askell has edited that, and a bunch of pastors have contributed to that. And it's a helpful book, especially for new pastors as they think about what pastoral ministry will look like and how they ought to behave as a pastor. Well, there is a sequel to Dear Timothy coming out soon titled Dear Titus by Nate Pickowitz, Letters on Church Planting. And so you can go to press.founders.org and check that out. You can order it on pre-sale right now, pre-order it before it comes out. It'll be a wonderful addition to your library.
All right, Graham, here's the next question for you. How should Christians understand just war theory? How do you know when it is time to take a stand against an enemy with use of arms? And to what degree of force? What's the difference between suicide and martyrdom? I'll just sit back and listen.
Well, you know, last year at the Fletcher School, we taught on ethics and just war theory, came out of that quite a bit. And of course, I got a lot of teenage boys who are raring to go, ready to put their lives on the line for justice and freedom. But so, you know, there's two parts to just war theory. There's what constitutes a just war? What are just reasons, just causes for going to war? No one should ever take that lightly. And then how does one operate justly as they are in a conflict? Mm-hmm. What are just actions that you can take in a conflict? And I think what a lot of people think about, maybe even especially today in our own crazy culture and world that's in upheaval, is what constitutes a just war, or why? What are just causes for going to war? And I think, you know, there's, when you've expended all legal means to avoid war, you know, whether that be through politics, whether that be through court systems, whether that be through argumentation and rhetoric and all those things, like, you have to expend all just and legal means to avoid war first. And the cost of going to war has to be outweighed by what is the injustice that is taking place. Because war is a great evil, even if it's done for just causes, and great pain and suffering happens. Will the pain and suffering that takes place as a result of war breaking out, will that be, are the justices that are being fought against, are they greater than the injustices of war?
Doesn't Augustine have something along the lines of like feasibility of winning? Like, if there's just absolutely no hope of winning, you know, then to call upon people to go and die in a hopeless cause. And those are judgment issues. Mm-hmm. Obviously, you can't have a slam dunk on that. But Yeah, that's...
And in the vast majority of cases as well, I say vast majority because there can always be exceptions, but it has to be waged by a legitimate institution, state, government. Mm. War has to be waged by a legitimate ruler, whether that be a legislature, you know, a Republican government, a king, whatever it is. You can't just on your own go off and say, hey, this is an injustice and not, I got to fight against it and get your little militia together and go fight against it. It has to be a legitimate ruling person or a group of people, oligarchy, whatever it is, that has to be waging the war, and it has to be waged against another legitimate government as well. Mm. And so, you know, people talk today about, you know, drawing analogies between where we are today and in the Civil War, the American Civil War. I mean, it has to really be waged by states, you know. Yeah. It can't just be waged by individuals. So how do you know when it's time to take a stand against an enemy with the use of arms? Well, what is the injustice being perpetrated? Number one. And I've told, you know, my students that, you know, the injustice that is being perpetrated in our land today is enough. It is enough to take up arms, but that doesn't mean that, hey, you go grab your rifle and go fight, because you have to also exhaust all other legal means of avoiding conflict. And have we done that? No, we haven't done that. It's getting harder and harder. And I say that because of the issue of abortion.
Yeah,
it is
sure.
Absolutely a holocaust against the most vulnerable in our society. It is more unjust even than many of the atrocities of the 20th century that is taking place in our own nation. So yes, that rises to the level. However, and I'm by no means calling people to take up arms, because we have not exhausted all legal means of resistance.
Yeah, we still have lots of options, and they're getting more and more difficult. Mm-hmm. But we need to be zealous in trying to exercise them. And the question of the difference between suicide and martyrdom, well, suicide's taking your own life, and you can do that in a number of ways. But martyrdom is where you are put to death or even suffer severely for the cause of Christ. And the word comes from witness, the New Testament word for witness. And it was those who witnessed made the good confession unto death. And those, historically, that word martyrdom has been associated with that. Well, this next question, and this is the last one, I think, is really easy. Can you explain the doctrine of predestination election? No. Thank you for joining us today. explain it? No. I mean, not, what did Augustine say about the Trinity, that I speak not so as to explain, but so as not to be silent? You know, you have to say something. And it's revealed. And that's the key point. You know, it's revealed. And I think where we go astray in our minds, you see it in the way I try to think of it. You can go astray toward hyper-Calvinism. You can go astray toward Arminianism. Mm-hmm. And they are really, though they seem to be opposites, they're kissing cousins, because they start at the same kind of presuppositions, because the presupposition that both of them buy, that I reject, is that a man can be no more responsible than he is able. And because we know God commands all men everywhere to repent, you're responsible, you must have the ability to repent without any kind of prevenient grace or predestinating grace. And the Arminian says, yeah, well, that's true. So you've got the ability, and so predestination can't be true. The hyper-Calvinist says, well, we know you don't have any ability, because no man can come to the Father unless he's drawn, come to the Son unless he's drawn by the Father. So therefore, you can't be responsible, so predestination has to be true. And the Calvinists would say, well, your presupposition's wrong. You're absolutely responsible, and you're absolutely unable. And you say, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it's revealed. It's not irrational. It's super rational. Mm-hmm. It's the way God designed the world.
Yeah.
And so we tend to have a rationalistic mindset today. It says, if it doesn't make sense to me, it can't be true.
Yep.
And what we've got to learn to do is think God's thoughts after him and say, no, actually, this is the way the world works. Jesus really is true God and true man. Mm-hmm. And you say, well, that doesn't make sense. Well, you got a pea brain. It's stained by sin. So don't be blown away that you can't comprehend and explain it. And the same thing is true with predestination and election.
Yeah. I mean, the truth of the matter is both the words predestination and the elect, they're both concepts in Scripture. You can't just take them out of Scripture. Right. Scripture tells us that God predestined people. There are categories of people that are called the elect. So what does that mean? Well, you'd have the Arminian or the non-Calvinist who would say, well, God looks down the corridor of time and he sees those who are going to trust him and those who are going to repent of their sins. And so then on that basis, he predestines them before time begins. But what that is saying is that we are saved according to our will, according to our choices. Mm-hmm. God's great, given us grace so that we can do that, but you know, we're the ones who make that choice. And so we are predestined according to our own will in making the choice to repent of our sins. But that's not what the Bible says. Ephesians 1:11 says, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. So he predestined us according to his own will, not according to my will.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. They're biblical words. And so when somebody says, well, I don't believe in predestination, I said, did you just cut those words out of your Bible? You know, where, it's in the Bible, it's Bible words. So we ought to try to understand them and to the best of our ability. And whenever you get to the end of your ability and you still don't feel like you've said everything that ought to be said, well, don't be frustrated. Mm-hmm. You're just a little bitty person with a little bitty pea brain. And we're talking about a great big God. And so if you don't comprehend everything, don't be blown away by it. Just keep believing and keep growing in your understanding.
Book recommendation on this issue?
R.C. Sproul's book, you know, Chosen by God, is a really good book.
That was mine. You stole mine.
Did I steal yours? Yeah. I think Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer is a really good book to get somebody into this issue as well. The Attributes of God by Pink, you know, that puts it in the context of talking about God here. So those would be three.
Yeah. And when you understand God as who he is, who he's revealed himself to be in Scripture, there's really no other option. God is the one who's created all things. He's sovereign over all things. He is the reason for all things. Well, it necessarily then leads you to predestinarian theology.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Well, thank you for joining us today. Thank you to those who submitted questions to us. We'll do this again from time to time to just try to make sure that we're not just assuming things. We really do want to be helpful any way that we can. We're just pastors here in a local church trying to do our best to shepherd the flock of God that he's given us here. And we know that a lot of the folks that follow Founders and that are supportive of what we're doing are in the same kind of boat, either by being a pastor, church leader, or a faithful church member. And if you're neither of those, then we would encourage you to get in the Word of God and see what it says, deal with your own heart before Christ and trust him, and then submit yourself to him in the context of a local church. If we can support you in any way at Founders, please don't hesitate to reach out to us. We'd love to try to help you any way that we can. Thanks for joining us.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of The Sword and the Trowel today. If this episode has been helpful to you, or if any of the resources that Founders Ministries puts out is helpful, and there are many resources if you go to founders.org, we'd love for you to come alongside us to support us in our ministry and in our endeavors. The Lord's been kind to us and faithful to us and in allowing us to do so many things, from our publishing to our podcasts to our theological journals and conferences and many other things. But if the Lord is calling you to come alongside us and support us in this, we'd ask you to go to founders.org and you can go to the Give tab there and support us financially. We thank the Lord for your gift.